Afterwards, Coach Jim Moore said these words: "It was a magical evening." I suppose that's how you could describe maybe the most lopsided score in Oregon high school sports ever. It was a Monday night, December the 12th, 1994. The Catlin Gable girls basketball team, high school basketball team, hosted the Columbia Christian girls basketball team. That night, the score of the game was but a 111-point margin. The final score, 115-4. "It was a really big win for us," Coach Moore said. "It was a morale booster." The Eagles led 28-2 after the first quarter, 53-2 at halftime, 84-2 at the end of the third quarter. "We could read their minds," said the coach. "Every time there was a pass, we stepped in front of it and scored a layup." I apologized to the Columbia Christian coach after the game. That is a resounding victory. You know, the ancient Romans were ones who never apologized for their resounding victories. We were recently in Rome, and this is one of those pictures that you will frequently see when you think about Rome. You'll see the Colosseum, where many victories were reenacted. But I'd like us to think about, for just a moment, another vantage point of this whole thing. This is the Roman Forum. Here's the Colosseum on one end with the Arch of Titus here. This is called the Via Sacra, or the Sacred Way. And it was along this path that the ancient Roman generals would parade all of their wares and their army in victorious procession because of their unstoppable army. The first century biographer and historian Plutarch wrote about a second century BC battle and subsequent victory celebration here in Rome by a general Amilius. Now, when General Amilius walked the Via Sacra, there was no Arch of Titus, first century addition. There was no Colosseum, that was a first century addition. Matter of fact, most of the ruins that you see here were not there. There were other things that were there in the Roman Forum, but not many of these things. Yet it was along this same path that General Amilius walked. The procession, counting his victory over the Macedonians in 168 BC, took 3 days. On the first day, the procession consisted of 259 chariots displaying the statues and the pictures and the images of the vanquished enemy. On the second day, there were innumerable wagons that were dragged across the Via Sacra, bearing the booty of the Macedonians, the armor of countless fallen soldiers. On the third day, the greatest day of the procession of his victory, the king, the vanquished king, was marched down, and all of the entourage of the general and his army. Let me read it in Plutarch's words. "Then came the king's servants," this is the third day, "weeping, with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. Next came his children. Then King Persis himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally came the victorious general, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All of his army, in like manner, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual custom, songs of triumph, and the praise of Amelius's deeds. This was a victory of victories. And yet we're going to talk about this morning something that is far greater than any of the kind of victories that I've mentioned so far this morning, a victory that comes and is by faith. Now, this kind of victory is not well understood by the world, but it is a victory that is of far greater value than any sports victory might be, than any military victory might be, because this victory is for eternal keeps. This morning, we are going to finish chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. This particular chapter is placed by the author in the particular location it is in the text because he is contrasting those who are in difficult, fear-creating circumstances that instead respond by faith. He's writing to his audience who are tempted to respond to the difficult circumstances in which they find themselves by fear. And he says, no, instead, respond by faith. Trust God in the midst of these dark days. Now, last week, as we were continuing our study through this chapter, we finished talking about Moses, who led the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And you remember the story. When, after 2 years of wandering, having received manna coming from heaven every day, having received from the Lord in the midst of the desert, water from rocks of all places, God continually, over and over, daily provided for these people. And then they arrived at Kadesh Barnea. And it was that from that point that 12 spies were sent into the promised land, the land that was promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. They were to spy out the land and bring back a report. The majority, 10 of those spies, said, oh, we can't do it. In spite of all that God had provided for them, how He had daily manifested His power among them, these 10 spies came back and says, we can't do it because there are giants in the land. They were more concerned about the giants in the land than about the God of the land. Their unfaithfulness and their fear spread to all of the people, and the whole generation of those adults coming out of Egypt sided with the 10 spies. And so as a result, they wandered in the wilderness for an additional 38 years, a total of 40 years of wandering in the desert because they failed to trust the Lord. They responded by fear rather than by faith. So now we pick up the story here in Hebrews chapter 11, where the Israelites are on the bank of the Jordan, the east bank of the Jordan River, and that provided a natural geographical barrier for anybody entering into what was to become the promised land. Now, at that point where they were getting ready to cross the Jordan, it would have been, at a minimum, about half the length of a football field across. If the Jordan River was at flood stage at that time, it would have been much wider. There were no bridges. There were no ferries. There were no canoes. There were no rafts. There was no way for them to get across that river. Oh, certainly there would have been some that would have been brave enough and skilled enough to swim across. But you remember, these that were standing at the side of the Jordan River were the children of those who came out of Egypt. And these children, now grown up, had all lived in the desert. Where would there have been an opportunity for them to learn how to swim? They were stuck, except this new generation trusted the Lord. And so by faith, the priests put their foot in the Jordan River. They didn't know how God was going to do it, but He promised them a way of escape. He promised them a way over the Jordan River. What was He going to send down the civil engineers, and all of a sudden, instantly, there was going to be a bridge across that was wide enough for 3 million people to get across? Well, I don't know how He was going to do it. They simply, by faith, trusted God. As soon as they put their foot in the Jordan River, what happened? You remember the story? There was a mirror miracle of what happened to their parents, the previous generation. They experienced the parting of the Red Sea. This generation, now entering the Promised Land, experienced a mirror miracle where the waters of the Jordan River were parted. And the waters were heaped up on both sides. And the people walked across on dry land. Now that was the first test of their faith as they were getting ready to conquer this new land. The second step of their trust in the Lord was the city of Jericho. Now, when we think of a city, we sometimes think of driving up this country road and then the houses that are very infrequent we now find them more closely bunched together. And when they're right next to each other, we think, oh, we're in a city now. This image here is much different. This city, Jericho, was not just a collection of homes that were close in proximity. This was a fortress. This was a citadel. Excuse me. This was a citadel. This was an impenetrable building where people actually lived in the walls. They were so thick. And God told this group of people they were going to defeat the city of Jericho. Well, when you think about it, it's almost laughable. Who were these adults? They were children of slaves. And what skills did they have? They were shepherds. They were not soldiers, and yet God called them simply to trust Him. Step out in faith. Don't fear. Step out in faith. I will go before you. And so we ask these men, this ragtag army, to go for 7 days and to march around the city. So for 6 days, they were led by 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets, and they marched once around the city, and they went home for the day. Probably about the second, third, fourth, fifth day, the trained soldiers of Jericho were leaning over the wall. Hey, guys! Nanner, nanner, nanner. What, did you sharpen your staff, shepherd boy? Are you going to come back tomorrow and huff and puff and blow our house down? And they endured ridicule and humiliation for all of these days. And yet, they continued to trust God. On the 7th day, God instructed them to march around the city 7 times. Now, this is not by accident that there were 7 priests and they had 7 trumpets. And they were told to march around for 7 days. And on the 7th day, to march around the city 7 times. All of that was to declare, remind the Hebrew people, but to declare to the people of Jericho that God, the one who created everything in 7 days, including His day of rest, this is the God who is accomplishing these things. Now, in all of their times around the city, God instructed them to march in silence. So they took the berating and the humiliation of the people of Jericho. They took it and they took it. But then on the seventh time around, God instructed them that at the right moment, the priests were to sound the trumpet. And at that moment, they were to shout a shout of victory. Guys, you're in the game and you just found out you won 115-4. You are to shout a shout of victory. And they did. And at that moment, the walls of Jericho crumbled as if they were made out of cards. Made out of dust. And it's all fallen down. And there's no protection. And God showed them immediate, resounding victory. So that Jericho all but disappeared. Nobody survived. Except for one lady, a prostitute, and her family. Read verses 30 and 31 with me in our text. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now look at those two verses. We know that Joshua is the general of the Israeli army at this point. But his name is not mentioned. He was indeed a great man of faith. But rather than mentioning his name, the author of Hebrews mentions a woman and mentions a prostitute. She was one who was disloyal to her fellow Jericho citizens because she had been regenerated. And this woman now has a new loyalty. At this point, there's a transition in the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to go back for just a moment to recapture what faith does. I want to look at the result of faith, or to put it in other words, to look at the fruit of faith. By way of Abel, we know that faith worships the one true living God in spirit and in truth. By way of Enoch, we know that faith takes a stand for righteousness. Remember, Enoch was the preacher of righteousness in his generation. By way of Abraham, we know that faith obeys. By way of Isaac, we know that faith affirms God's will and walks in it. You remember, as we talked about Isaac, it took him his entire lifetime to get to that point, but he did get to that point where he affirmed God's will and walked in it. By way of Jacob, we know that faith redirects life toward what pleases God. Again, it took Jacob a long time. It took a wrestling match between him and the Lord to finally get it through this thick-skulled man that you cannot wrestle with God and win. Finally, he redirected his life so that he did what pleased the Lord. By way of Joseph, we saw that faith trusts God in the dark. During the decade of his 20s, he sat alone in prison, wondering, God, what in the world are you doing with my life? Where are you? But he learned to trust God when it was most difficult. By way of Moses, we learned that faith chooses God's way over the way of the world. We looked at that last week. And now he specifically mentions Rahab. Faith commands a singular loyalty to God. Now the author of Hebrews has spent a good bit of ink talking about all of these people. And he has very carefully described, by way of their example, what faith looks like. This is the result of faith. But there's a transition in verse 32 where he says, "And what more shall I say?" Or we could translate that, "I am running out of ink and parchment. For time will fail if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." If you look at this list of people here on the screen, he's heavy on the book of Genesis. And then he talks about Moses, he talks about Rahab, he speaks of Joshua without mentioning him by name. And then he lumps some of the judges together, Barak and Samson and Jephthah and Gideon. And then he only talks about one king, David, and he talks about Samuel. He also was one of the judges. But he lumps all of the prophets into just one word. And we could spend volumes talking about the faith of Isaiah, the faith of Jeremiah. But he doesn't have the time. What more could I say? I could talk about, by faith they conquered kingdoms. And they performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of the fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness they were made strong. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. There is victory right there. We could talk about Gideon and how he was victorious over the armies of the Midianites. We could talk about Barak, how he and Deborah were victorious over the armies of the Canaanites. We could talk about Jephthah and his victories over the Ammonites. We could talk about David, his victory over the Philistines. Those who shut the mouths of lions, we immediately think of Daniel. And we think of his buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when the author of Hebrew writes about those who quenched the power of fire. Remember the story of those three men? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, erected a 90-foot statue in front or on the plain of Dura. And he commanded every person in the kingdom, whenever they heard any kind of music at all, they were to bow down in obeisance, in worship to that idol. And though they were few, there were three who said politely, respectfully, but without any equivocation in their voice, "No, we will not bow down." They, my friends, were ones who worshipped the one true God. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were ones who took a stand for righteousness. They obeyed God. They walked in God's Word. They had directed their life to what pleases Him. They trusted Him. Even in the midst of that darkness, they chose to go God's way over Nebuchadnezzar's way. They had a singular loyalty to the Lord. That is faith. Turn with me back to Daniel chapter 3. Let's read about how Daniel describes the response of his three buddies. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he writes using their Babylonian names, they replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." You remember the story? This infuriated the king. And the little campfire that he had outside of his palace that he threatened to to barbecue anybody who refused to bow down in worship to the image that he has established, which was an image of himself, of course. He got so angry that he ordered his men not just to put wood on that campfire, but to put forests on that campfire. We want the biggest conflagration we can imagine. It was so hot in that furnace that the men instructed to hurl Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the fiery furnace were killed because of the intensity of the heat. And there these men were thrown into that fire. And you remember, they didn't perish. As a matter of fact, as King Nebuchadnezzar was waiting for the satisfaction of hearing their burning flesh sizzle, he saw them instead walking around inside of that fiery furnace. And when he called to them and they came out, not only did they not have even a hair on their body singed, but they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. God had put them, as it were, in a insulated bubble that was see-through. He provided for them in a perfect way. But look back at the text in Daniel 3. These men trusted God. They trusted Him because they knew He was trustworthy, and they had a greater value for the life to come than for the present life. So they said to the king, "Our God," verse 17, "will deliver us out of your hand." We don't know whether it's going to be on this side of the grave or whether you are going to create our grave, but we know that our God is going to deliver us. That was their faith. Now I raise that and I direct your attention specifically to that verse because of the choice of words the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 11. Turn back with me to Hebrews 11, please. And look at verse 33. He says, "By faith, these men," many of whom were unknown or unspecified, "shut the mouths of lions," there's Daniel, verse 34, "quenched the power of fire," there's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the language he chooses right there, unless there is some explanation that comes after it, could lead you to the erroneous conclusion that a person who has faith is a person who has power to shut the mouths of lions and to quench fire. Now, I have to give this clarification at this point. Because Daniel would say himself, it was not his faith that created any supernatural ability on his part to shut any lion's mouth. He was willing, when he was thrown into that dungeon, he was willing to die for his faith. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were willing to go into the furnace and die there for their faith. They didn't have some kind of supernatural special power to shut the mouths of lions or to quench fire. We use the same language sometimes when we say prayer works. You know, I don't even use that phrase because it takes me a whole paragraph to explain what that means. Prayer, like faith, is not some kind of magic genie that gives me some kind of supernatural power whereby I obligate God to do a particular thing. Now, faith and prayer are closely tied together. Prayer is the means by which I exercise, a means by which I exercise my faith, my trust, my confidence in God. But my confidence is in God. It's not in a change of circumstance. So I'm not necessarily expecting by my faith to close the mouths of lions, to quench the conflagration of fire. No, my faith is in God. And my faith is such, my prayer is such, that I demonstrate a confidence that God is going to do that which is according to His will. And I don't have to worry about the circumstances around me. Yes, they may be difficult. Yes, they may be troubling. Yes, they may be earth-shattering. But my confidence is in Him. It's not in a new set of circumstances. Now, second page of your notes. At verse 35, we find a hairpin turn. We're still on the same road. He is still advocating for faith. He is still exhorting His people to trust the Lord in any and all kinds of circumstances. But in the previous verses, we might be tempted to think, if these verses were all by themselves, that if we have faith, God will do what we want. It's a magic genie. And we will have victory in this life. But when we turn to verse 35, we realize, there are a lot of people in this world, many of whom lost their lives in the first century in the Colosseum I showed you a picture of a little while ago. There are many people, even in this day and age, who lose everything in this life. But these people, the author of Hebrews says, are victors nonetheless. Because we're going to realize here in just a little bit that death is a temporary situation. As a matter of fact, any victory that we might experience in this life, even if it means the sparing of our physical life, that's temporary too. We're looking for something that is eternal. We're looking for a victory that will not fade away. So in verse 35, he starts with these words, "Women received back their dead by resurrection." He does not say women received back their sons and their husbands alive. What he's pointing to here are those many women through the ages who have lost their husbands and have lost their sons because of their men, their husbands or their sons' faith in God. And the only way they're going to receive them back is through death by means of the resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Look at that. There were some who, because of their faith, did not accept release. Think about those that were incarcerated for their faith by the Roman army, by the government of Laos and Vietnam in our day, for example. These people that are incarcerated for their faith might enjoy temporary physical freedom if they would deny Christ, if they would recant their faith. But these people, according to our author, refused to accept release because they knew they had a greater victory coming. And that by means of the resurrection. Verse 36, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world is not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." When we went to Rome on our recent study tour, we first church that we entered was St. John's Lateran in Rome. Now, that's the most important church in the country of Italy. You might think that St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican is the most important in Italy, but technically that's not in Italy. That's in its own state. That's in the Vatican State. But in Italy, St. John's Lateran is the most important church. That is the first church that was erected. Of course, it's been knocked down, rebuilt, all those kinds of things. But that was the first church erected after Constantine was so-called converted. And I'll leave that debate whether he was indeed converted to another discussion. But that was the first church that was built. Now, this particular church building is amazing. Every square inch of it is art. It is breathtaking. As we walked in, these humongous ceilings took your breath away. And then when you looked at the statuary on the walls, your mouth drops to the floor. I want to show you a couple of pieces that are surrounding the walls of this cathedral, because each of these statues captures in the art how this saint from biblical times died in their faith. This is a picture of Thaddeus, who was also known as the other Judas in Scripture. Thaddeus took, so legend has it, the spear that pierced Jesus' side. And he went to Armenia, where he preached the gospel and was subsequently martyred, possibly with the spear that pierced Jesus' side. This is Isaiah, of whom church tradition tells us was sawn in two for his faith. And so there you find him holding his manuscript and a saw. This is a picture of the Apostle Paul. You'll see right here in his hand a sword. It is thought that he was executed there in the city of Rome, and by a sword, because, and not by something like crucifixion, because he was a Roman citizen. Now to give you some perspective here, and so that you can see the size of these statues, let me show you how St. Paul fits into the whole scope of the Church of St. John's. Here's this statue, and here's a person to give you some perspective. And then you can see the ceilings here. The gold pictures cannot capture how they jump out with brilliance. This next statue is the statue of Philip. Now you'll notice down here he is putting his foot on a serpent. Tradition tells us that St. Philip went to the region of Phrygia, where the people there were pagans and worshipped snakes. And evidently, when Philip went there by the miraculous power of God, he simply touched one of these snakes and it disintegrated. And it was that act that caused many of the Phrygian people to abandon their faith in this snake god and to embrace the true and living God. Subsequently, Philip was crucified for his faith and his testimony in that part of Asia Minor. Here's a picture of Andrew, who was crucified for his faith. And then there is Bartholomew, missionary to Armenia and possibly India, It was said that he was skinned alive. Here you see his face and the knife with which he was cut apart. And then he was beheaded. Men of whom the world is not worthy. And then he says in verse 39, "And all these, having gained approval for their faith, did not receive what was promised." There he tells us two things about these Old Testament saints. Now, some of these that I've shown you here were New Testament saints, but the author of Hebrews here in chapter 11 is focusing on Old Testament saints, and he says that the results that they experience are the same results that we experience. First, this result of their faith is that they were equally commended for their faith by God, just as we are. If you look over at chapter 11, verse 2, he begins this chapter having first defined it in verse 1. He says in verse 2, "For by it, by faith, the men of old gained approval." Now that particular word in the Greek text is the Greek word martureo, from which we get our English word directly from the Greek for martyr. It means to bear witness, to bring to light, to give evidence or to give testimony, to affirm what one has seen or heard or experienced. That's what it means to be a martureo. You are bringing a testimony. And God gives a testimony about them. He gains their approval by means of their faith, which often results in their death. And it is their death by which they bear witness to their faith. The second thing that they share with us in faith, they share the fullness of Christ's promise with us. They share the fullness of God's, the fullness of God's promise with us. Now, verse 40 at first read is a little bit confusing. He says they did not receive what was promised in verse 39 because there was something anticipating. Now, there were some that experienced some kind of temporal victory in this world. They may have had a conquering of a nation. They may have shut the mouths of lions. They may have had some kind of temporary victory. But, he says in verse 39, they did not receive what was promised. They did not receive the fullness of God's promise, verse 40, because God had provided something better for us. Something better for us? What was the something that was better? The something that was better is that which they did not fully receive. That which is better for us, which they didn't receive, but that we do receive, is the understanding of what happened on the cross of Calvary. Redemption was won at the cross. Now, in reality, in God's mind, who is outside of time, from eternity past, He had written all the names down in the Lamb's Book of Life who would receive His saving grace. But that reality for God outside of time had to become reality for us in time so that the potentiality could become actuality. So God, in time, came and died on the cross in the person of Christ. And it was for all those on the other side of the cross, they are the ones who benefit from the fullness of God's promise. So the author of Hebrews says, to those Old Testament saints, they didn't fully realize, didn't fully experience all of the fullness of God's blessing until Christ came and died. So we are the ones who are the beneficiaries of that redeeming work in this life as we understand it and have come to experience it. And then he says in the end of verse 40, let me pick it up at the beginning of verse 40, because God had promised something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That is, apart from us, the fullness of what we have embraced in Christ, they were not going to be complete. So it's on the basis of what Christ has accomplished on the cross of Calvary that we embrace, that as a part of our faith, we experience the fullness of God's blessing. And what the Old Testament saints did not experience, they experience with us because we are on the other side of this this great blessing. In other words, in this life, we have a greater privilege because we are privileged to know and to understand the depths and the fullness and the completion of Christ's work. But we have the same reward because on the other side of the grave, we will inherit the same blessing that all of the Old Testament saints experienced. It's just that in this life, we are more privileged. Now, with that privilege comes greater responsibility, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to point out. To all of these people that are now being persecuted severely for their faith, some of these Jews are tempted to go back to Judaism, where life was easier. And he says, hang on. If you have heard of Christ, you have at your fingertips the greatest blessing and privilege that the Old Testament saints never had, and yet they were willing to die for their faith. Don't give up now. Persevere. Obey God. Continue to trust Him when it's dark. Show Him a kind of loyalty that does not falter. Be like Abraham and Enoch and Noah and Rahab and Moses. You are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, he's going to tell us. Have faith. Continue to walk with God, no matter what your circumstances might be. Chrysostom was a 4th century preacher that was very well known and very loved, very popular among believers. He was called before the emperor, the Roman emperor, and was called to recant his faith in Christ. And Chrysostom said, You cannot banish men from this world in my Father's house. He was threatened with banishment. But I will slay you, said the emperor. No, you cannot, said Chrysostom. For my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, then I'll take away your treasures. No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend. No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. That is the man of faith. That is the statement of a woman of faith. Chrysostom died on his way toward his exile. And that may be our fate. Because of our faith, the consequences of this world may overtake us. But it doesn't matter how hot the king stokes up the fire. You cannot separate a genuine believer from his Lord and Savior and Master. We, my friends, have nothing to fear, but only victory to anticipate. a victory that will stun the world. Not a temporal victory, not a sports victory, not a military victory, a victory that's for keeps, eternal keeps. So the question that keeps pressing us throughout this chapter is, no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your needs, no matter what the demands are in your life, will you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, we are mindful this morning because of Your Word, of those men and women who have gone before us, who have trusted You in spite of all kinds of difficulty and darkness and uncomfortable kinds of death imaginable. We thank You for those who were faithful to the very, very end. We know their place is secure. We know You strengthened them in the midst of that fiery experience, whatever that might have been for them. We know that You provided for them and protected them. And we know that You are working today just as You have done in the past. And You're not going to abandon us now. No matter how difficult the stresses and the struggles are of our life, You are trustworthy. And I pray, Father, that as You look into our hearts, You will find men and women who eagerly, unflinchingly, courageously, boldly trust You. Find us faithful, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.